Well, good morning. As you're sitting down, I want to invite you to grab a Bible and open up to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. As Nick said, we've kind of paused from our normal rhythms of preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible, and we're taking 3 weeks to just focus on these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as a way to kind of center our hearts and our minds on the gospel and the salvation that we have in Jesus. As we head into this new ministry year, this new school year. If you were here last week, you know that we focused on verses 1 through 6, and we looked at the beauty and the privilege of what it means to be adopted as children of God by God the Father. And you also know that this text breaks down kind of into three movements. The first is about that idea of adoption through the work of the Father. The second is about what we're looking at today, the redemption of the Son through his blood. And then at the end of this text, there's a movement about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sealing us and guaranteeing our inheritance. But what I want to do is just read this text again. I'm going to read the whole thing, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and then as we get into it, we'll focus specifically on verses 7 through 12. So let's read together, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, you might not notice it in your Bibles because your Bible has things like punctuation, commas, capital letters, starting new sentences. But in the original, in the Greek, when Paul wrote this, this was one sentence. Now, in English, that's bad form. In Greek, generally, it's a little bit more acceptable. But even in the way Paul does it here, it's pretty bad form. Okay? And the reason for that is because Paul, I think, in this moment, as he starts his letter to the Ephesian church, is just so overwhelmed. He's so overflowing. He's so excited with what God has done through the Father, Son, and the Spirit in his salvation that he just kind of forgets grammar. Just preposition on prepositional phrase stacked on one another. And you can't even really, like if you put this on paper and you try to break it out and bracket it and try to understand how everything's related to one another, you can't really do it. You kind of just have to let it wash over you. You kind of just have to enter in with Paul and go, yeah, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This text is so beautiful in that regard. Because Paul is just overflowing with praise. And like I said, we're focusing on that middle movement. It starts in verse 7. And we're focusing on the redemption that we have in and through Christ. So if last week when we talked about adoption, if that was about maybe the security that we have from our Heavenly Father, about the love that we have from our Heavenly Father, this week as we look at Christ's redemption, this week is about where we find spiritual power. And it's helpful for you to know a bit of how Ephesians as a whole is structured to understand what Paul's doing here. If you read Ephesians start to finish, you'd notice that there's kind of two big sections, and they're conveniently, by our English translations, broken up into two chunks of three chapters. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have almost no commands. There's not a lot of like thou shall or thou shalt not in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There is a whole lot of what we just read. There's a whole lot of this is who you are in Christ. This is what God has done for you. This is the work that God is doing in you. Those kinds of things. Okay? But then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And then for the last three chapters, there's a ton of commands. There's a whole lot about how we ought to live as we follow Jesus. Okay, so, you know, I've heard different ways this is described. You might describe Ephesians 1 through 3 as like the worth of the Christian life, and 4, 5, and 6 as the walk of the Christian life, or 1, 2, and 3 as the blessings of the Christian life, and 4, 5, and 6 as the behavior of the Christian life. However you want to, you know, whatever other alliteration you can come up with. The point is this, that order in this letter is very intentional. And in fact, it's vital to understand that that order exists throughout the scriptures. The things that we are called to do as the people of God, the behavior that we're called to carry out and live in and walk in as the people of God, is grounded in who we are in Christ. And in fact, if you get that reversed, if you think that Christianity boils down to obedience, it boils down to behaviors, it boils down to the right way to act, then not only do you lose the gospel, you have something that has the tendency to maybe send you straight to hell. It's that vital that we understand who we are in Christ. And it's only if we understand that that we have the power then to obey what he has called us to. And so what I want you to see this morning is that The foundation of the entire Christian life is wrapped up in two little words at the beginning of verse 7. Look at verse 7. In him, or in Christ. If you can understand what the Bible means, what Paul means when he says that we are in Christ, it is there that you can find power to live the Christian life in an incredible way. It's through these two little words that your life can be transformed to a life of joy, of obedience, of effectiveness, of courage in the face of fear, of abiding in God in the midst of suffering. We find spiritual power when we realize that we are in him. I was talking to Calder Marriott. Calder and his wife Amanda and a team just went to Boulder this summer to plant a church in Boulder. And Calder is a very, very smart dude. He just got his doctorate in theology. And for his final dissertation, one of his major focuses was these two little words, in him. And so I was having lunch with Calder this week, and I said, Calder, give me the stats, man. And he goes, okay, I'll give you the nerdy stats. He sent me an Excel spreadsheet. I mean, he did the work. And he said, if you took Paul's writing and you put all of his writings in the New Testament, you put them in Microsoft Word, 12-point font, normal margins, you college students understand, okay? If you did that, 66 pages. That's all of Paul's writing in the New Testament. He said, in his writing, the phrase in him or in Christ or other forms of it show up 164 times. That means on every page, you'd find it at least a couple of times, right? 2 to 3 times per page in Paul's writing, in Christ, in him, again and again and again. This is the primary way that Paul defines what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is somebody who is in Christ. So we're looking at that idea this morning through the lens of our redemption. You look right there at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And let me just define that before we kind of get into the text in earnest. Redemption is this. Redemption is the purchase of freedom through a price paid. And we receive this redemption in Christ because we are in him. I want to show you that. I want to show you the blessings and benefits that come through being in Christ and through our redemption. Okay, so we're going to look at this with kind of three lenses, three aspects that Paul brings up. First, we're going to find that we have forgiveness in him, and then we'll see that we are united in him, and then we'll see that we find purpose in him. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, Paul does something that, you know, grammar nerds call apposition. Okay, apposition means you're taking two ideas that refer to the same thing and you're putting them right next to each other. So if I said to you, hey, I want you to meet Nick, our worship pastor. I'm referring to the same person in both cases. Nick and our worship pastor are one in the same. Notice Paul does that right here at the start of verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption, namely that which is the forgiveness of our sins. Okay? Now, so what he's saying is that part of, an important aspect of, even our redemption itself comes through the forgiveness of sins. Now, you don't have to be around church for very long to be kind of boggled by what that means if you think about it. Think about the cost, what it would take to forgive all of your sin. You could never pay the debt of your sin back. Because your sin is certainly against other people, but ultimately the way that we all sin is against an infinitely holy God. And that means that the debt that we accrue through our sin is a debt that we are utterly unable to pay back. This can be hard to imagine, to fathom, but we have to remember that God has an incredibly high standard, right? And his standard is his own character. And so every errant word, every lustful thought, every selfish action, they all kind of pile up and contribute to a debt. Maybe if you're like me, you've had a season in your life where you racked up a surprising credit card debt. Okay, for me, this happened right after I turned like 19. I'd gone to college and I'd spent my whole life dealing in cash, which is what we did in the 90s. You just had cash. Right? And when you ran out of cash, guess what? You can't buy stuff. You just go, okay, I guess I'm going to be hungry today. That's what happens. But then you get to college and the representative from Wells Fargo Bank walks up to you and goes, hey, what's your credit score? You go, I don't know what that is. They go, take this card, spend some money. All of a sudden you have this magic little card that you can just swipe. Okay? And so, yeah, coffee, sure. Totally. Yeah, oh, you want me to buy you lunch? No problem. Oh, I really like those clothes. Yeah, let me buy that shirt. Oh, yeah, you want to go to that concert in a few months? Okay. For me, all of a sudden, I was like, at the end of the month, oh my goodness, I can't pay this. And then you know how it goes from there. Okay, you dig yourself out of a hole eventually. Okay. Now, that might be an illustration that falls apart a little bit if you were to press it, but what the Bible says is that everyone accumulates a debt of sin. Some of us, over the course of our lifetime, it's little by little. One little word, one little thought, one little sin. And some of us have some pretty big purchases on that credit card, right? In either case, we are all under this debt, under this burden of debt. And in fact, the Bible says we're born debtors. We start our lives like this. So the question becomes, how could we possibly get out from under that pile of debt? Okay? Think about the cost. You could spend 10,000 years and never pay it off. That's what the Bible says. Your debt is so huge, you are utterly incapable of it. How could this ever be dealt with? The only way is if somebody else pays for you. And that's what the Bible says. Jesus bore the penalty. He paid the price. And so the redemption that we have in him, and like Paul says here, through his blood, is not just freedom, but it's freedom that comes at a cost. There's nothing that can cover our debt apart from a perfect sacrifice. The only way out from under that burden is through a gift. And so the scriptures say that when Jesus died on our behalf, he wasn't just facing physical pain. He was taking on himself the judgment and the wrath and the weight that our sin deserved. And here's the good news. He paid it all. Every penny of it, fully paid for. Now, how do you respond to somebody who were to pay off a debt for you? The answer to that question is, it depends on how big the debt was, right? If somebody comes into your house, they see a bill on your counter, they say, hey, I saw that bill and I paid that bill for you, how do you respond? The answer is, it depends on what that bill was for, right? If that bill's for your internet bill for the month or your phone bill, you might be very grateful. You might be, oh, that's so kind of you, thank you so much. But if that bill is for your, you know, 40 years of embezzling and back taxes, that if you don't pay, you're going to jail, then your response isn't, oh, thank you so much, that's very kind of you. Your response is, command me. I am yours. Thank you. I owe you everything. I owe you my life. In a sense, your response is worship, right? If your debt, the greater the worship. That's what Christ has done. That's the gospel. That's the good news, is that Jesus has paid in full all the debt we've accrued simply by finding ourselves in him. Now, on top of that, you have to see, even in this text, that this is not something that God does grudgingly. He instead, it says, look at verse 8, it says, he lavished it upon us according to the riches of his grace. What Paul's saying is that God's grace through setting us free, through our redemption, through the forgiveness of our trespasses, God's grace is like a waterfall. It's torrential in its volume. It's so much. He's lavishing it on us. I came across a quote this week from a guy named F.B. Meyer. He says this, the whole wealth of Christ's heart, the infinite wealth of Christ's infinite heart is yours today, as though the sun should shine down to light one firefly, or the Amazon flow to water the roots of one daisy. Here's what he's saying for those of us that don't understand Old English. God's desire to show grace to you is like the whole Amazon being used to water one daisy. Lavish. It's crazy how much he desires to show grace. And yet many of us think that there's like some reluctance on God's part, like there's some reticence on God's part to forgive. But that's not how Paul describes it here. We have a tendency to kind of take the persons of the triune God and go, well, yeah, the Father is like this grumpy, you know, debt collector up in heaven. And then he's just sitting there grumbling and you know, angry at us. But then along comes kind and loving and compassionate Jesus. And he goes, let me deal with it for you. Okay, that's not the case. The one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one God delights to lavish grace on sinners who need it. Okay, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all out. They're going gangbusters, loving, redeeming people. Okay, he's overflowing with grace. That's the picture. And what's more, it says that it's according to. Do you see that little phrase, according to? He uses it a lot, actually, in this text. According to the riches of his grace. If you have a friend who's wealthy and they go, hey, I want to give you a gift, they could say two things, right? They say, I'm going to give you a gift out of the riches of my grace, or according to the riches of my grace. Which one are you going to take? You better take according to, right? Out of, you could get $5, you know? But according to means it's commensurate with my riches. It's commensurate with my wealth. It's on par with it. This grace that he shows to us, in a sense, is concurrent with his character. He has an infinite wealth of grace. And he loves to pour it out on needy sinners. Your entire debt of sin has been forgiven if you are in him. It's only if you are in him that you have this wonderful gift, this extraordinary forgiveness. Let me give you a picture of what this might look like. I don't think there's a better illustration than the parable that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant. Kids, have you heard this one? Maybe. There's this guy in a kingdom far away who owes a debt to a king, and it's billions. He owes billions of dollars, more money than he could ever possibly pay back. He could work his whole life and he'd never pay it back. And the time comes for the king to collect the money that he owes, and this guy comes to him and he goes, King, just give me some more time. I'll figure it out. I'll figure out how to get you your money. And in his kindness, The king goes, you know what? Your debt is forgiven. You're free. And you would think that the story ends differently than it does, but when Jesus tells this story, what he says is that guy went out and he was owed money by another servant, a far lower amount of money. And he goes to this other servant and he says, give me the money you owe me. And he throws him in jail. He beats him up and throws him in jail until he gets his money back. And the king, of course, comes and says, you wicked servant, you're going to go in jail until you pay me back. Now, that's a negative example. We look at that and we go, we know, I think, how the king could have responded, right? Even based on this text, think about this. The king says, you wicked servant. Here's what he could have said. He could have said, your freedom from your debt was not just given to you freely, it was purchased. Friends, debt never just disappears. It must be paid. Forgiveness always comes at a cost. He could have said, the debt that you were released from didn't simply disappear. It was absorbed by me. It was taken on by me. The cost of your, you know, errant spending was a cost that I took on myself. He could say, your financial freedom, you miserable, wicked servant, was in me. Now, how would that servant have responded if he properly understood what had happened to him? Maybe another way to say it is, how should he have responded rightly if he really lived in the reality of his forgiveness? He would have forgiven debts. He would have walked in joy. He would have walked in freedom and courage and love for others because of this great gift that had been given to him. The servant's problem wasn't that he broke some ethical mandate. He was certainly legally allowed to go and collect a debt from somebody that owed him money. His problem was that he failed to live out of a reality that had been established for him by the king. Friends, our redemption, to be in Christ, means that Jesus didn't simply come to show us the way. He came to be the way. Our forgiveness, our redemption is in him. This is very different from the average conception, the average understanding of Christianity. Many people think that Christianity is precisely a set of rules. They think that Christianity is obedience. If you're here this morning and that's what you understand Christianity to be, you have misunderstood. I can't say it more clearly. That is not good news. To have a set of rules and an ethical set of beliefs, a way to live, is not good news. Because what eventually happens is those rules crush you. If I gave you Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, and I said, just go do it, then maybe for a while you would have some success, but eventually what's going to happen is you are going to feel crushed by the weight of obeying God. You cannot do it. The only way that you can walk in obedience to God is to walk in him, is to be in Christ. And friends, this is not just an individual redemption, but through Christ, God is redeeming a people. We are a people who are united in him. Look at what Paul says in verse 9. He says that this plan is making clear, this work of redemption is making clear the mystery of God's will. What was once unclear is now clear through this lavish forgiveness, through this redemption that we have. And he says the aim of all of this in verse 10 is to unite all things in Christ. Eventually, the plan, do you see that? Eventually, the plan is that all things are somehow going to be in him. Okay, what does this mean? We have to understand what this means. The Bible says that God has a plan, and his ultimate plan, the end of that plan, is to make all things new. That through Christ, there isn't just redemption for individuals, that's true, but there's redemption for the whole world. Someday, think about this, all the sickness, all the pain, all the corruption, the cancer and failure and brokenness and death that we find in this world will be gone once and for all. In other words, there's a happy ending to the story that God is writing through history. All the wrongs will be made right. Every tear that falls, every sorrow is going to be turned upside down when his mercy and his justice sweep into the world. It's going to be so comprehensive that we are going to look back and we're going to realize that the shadows, the darkness, all of that that we face in this world, all of the brokenness, all the evil, all of the darkness, those shadows, as Tolkien says, are small and passing things, and that there's light and high beauty forever. But according to Romans 8, if you flip over to that, until that moment of global redemption, even the creation itself is waiting. It's longing, it's groaning. The very cosmos knows that there's something wrong here, that there's something that needs to be repaired. In the world, things are not as they should be. Let me read you 18 to 23 in Romans 8. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the whole creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that the foretaste, the precursor, the first spark of the Spirit, fire, so to speak, of God's renewal of the whole world is God's people. At the start of it all, the very thing that inaugurates this global cosmic redemption is, as he says, the final adoption of the sons of God. Now, if you were here last week and you weren't sleeping, you might go, hang on a second, Aaron. Last week, you stood up there for, seemed like 150 minutes, and you said that we were adopted. We're adopted by God. And yet here, Paul says we're not yet adopted. We're eagerly waiting for our adoption. What gives, right? That's a great question. This is one example of the way that the New Testament authors talk about something called the already and the not yet. These are both Paul, right? Paul wrote both of these things. And in Ephesians 1, he goes, you're already adopted. And in Romans 8, he goes, you're not yet adopted. You're eagerly waiting for it. What's going on here, okay? What he has in mind in Ephesians is what happens permanently, totally, completely when we find ourselves in Christ, okay? When he adopts us, when we come to faith in Jesus, we are adopted. And there's no changing that. That's not going anywhere. But there's one aspect of adoption that is actually a helpful way to understand what he's talking about here. There's one thing that I could never give to my adopted son. I can welcome him in. I can love him like he's like all of our other biological kids. I can give him all the benefits and blessings of being my son, but I can never give him my likeness. I can never give him my DNA, so to speak. I can't. That's where our worldly picture of adoption and God's spiritual picture of adoption differs, because there's going to be a moment at the start of the renewal of all things when you and I, if we are in Christ, will be made like him. All the death and disease and sickness, all the aching joints, those of you that threw your back out just getting out of bed this morning because you're in your mid-40s now, it's gone. It's wiped away. Glorified. That's what he says here. We will receive glorified bodies. In 1 John, John says, look, we are God's children now, and what we will be, though, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like him. We will not only be legally, formally, actually adopted, we will be brought in to his family permanently and completely to the core of our beings. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the very power that enables him to subject all things to himself, as Paul writes in Philippians. Here's the hope. One day, Christ will return. One day. And with that return, I'm trying to click to the next slide, but it's not going again. With that return, we will experience a freedom and a joy and a glory, a freedom from the very presence of sin. And that glorification that we experience is all wrapped up with Christ's final victory over sin in all of creation, the fallenness in the whole world. Okay, what does that mean for us now? It means that the church, those who are in him now, when the church lives out her calling, it becomes the primary present-day picture of God's future plan to redeem the whole world. Do you know that? That in us, as the church, we are able to shine forth the glory that is to come in the new creation. And that's because, we say this all the time, we're not just being saved as individuals, but we're being saved into a people. We are in him together. Being in Christ is by its very nature a corporate idea. Okay, I want you to imagine for a second the first worship service that you go to in the new creation. Okay, just close your eyes and think about it. You don't have to close your eyes, but if you want to, it's helpful. Okay? Imagine your new heavens, new earth, okay, and we're going to the first Sunday morning. I don't know if that's how we're going to do it or whatever, but we're going in. Okay, what are you picturing? Maybe you're picturing the decor, and it's beautiful. I mean, we got a beautiful building here, but it's going to be far more magnificent. Or maybe you're picturing the music, okay? There is nothing more amazing to me than being standing right here in the front row and listening to this whole room of people sing as these incredible musicians lead us in worship. It's going to be better. It's going to be better than that. Maybe you're picturing the way that you might feel, like you'll be free from the shame or the perceived judgment or the reservation that you feel. There will be no more wondering what others are going to think about you when you raise your hands in worship. There's none of that, right? All of that is going to be glorious. But now here's what I want you to think about. Think about what will the people be like? What will the people in that heavenly service be like, freed from the very presence of sin in their lives? You don't actually have to wonder. You can know from the scriptures that these are going to be people who are exhibiting, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. These are going to be people who are actively living out the one another's of scripture, loving one another, encouraging one another, singing to one another, outdoing one another in showing honor, outdoing one another in good works, serving one another, showing kindness and compassion to one another. Okay, this is a compelling picture, isn't it? That's the kind of thing we long to experience. Friends, why are we waiting? We can't get the decor. We've almost got the music. We maybe are going to struggle with the feelings, but we can have the people now. Do you understand that you, as the body of Christ, as the church in Fort Collins, have an opportunity to live right now in the way that we will someday live in eternity? So in light of that idea, let me just gently admonish you for a minute. Okay, Let me say this. This is an amazing church. I hear time and time again, people come up to me and they go, I am so happy to be here, and I felt so loved and so welcomed, okay? By and large, that's happening. To the imperfect, messy way that we can make it happen, by and large, that's happening in the church. But if you're here and you're like, I don't know what it means for me to be engaged in the body of Christ, let me just offer you this gently. You cannot get that by ducking in and ducking out on Sunday morning. If to you, church means you coming and just consuming a sermon or music or community for a few minutes, you are missing it. You're missing it. You are missing joy and blessing and glory and probably pain and challenge that God has for you. And so let me just challenge you to be the kind of church that is living out this new creation mindset, and we step into that courageously together, okay? And probably that's scary for many of us. How could I possibly live like that? You're telling me, you're asking me to live like I'm going to live when I don't have sin, Aaron. You can only do that if you remember that you're in him. That through Christ you have redemption, the forgiveness of your trespasses. You're adopted by a heavenly Father that loves you perfectly. Your sin has been paid for through his blood. You've been sealed with this guaranteed inheritance and this future hope. Do you see how that empowers you to love other people freely? If you rest in that truth, if you walk in that truth, if you live in that truth, it's only then that you're empowered to be the type of people that God calls us to be. And the most amazing thing is that Paul doesn't stop here. God is not just doing a work in us as individuals. He's not just doing a work in us as a church. He is doing a work through us as his people. We find our purpose in him. When I say that we find our purpose, you might, your brain might have gone to the way the world thinks about finding your purpose. You got to figure out who you are, right? You got to find yourself. You better go on a road trip to discover who you are, right? Discovering your individual purpose. The Bible speaks very little about that. Rather, what the Bible does say pretty repeatedly is that the aim of our redemption, the aim of our union with Christ, is that we as his people are brought into his eternal purposes. So the purpose is not about us finding our own purpose. It's about stepping into God's purposes. Okay, the world says that your purpose is found within yourself. The Bible says that your purpose can only be found in Christ. That's it. God's grace has been lavished on us according to his purpose. His work of redemption was the plan from the beginning. It's the one that's going to reveal his glory in his cosmic plan of redemption. He says he's giving us an inheritance that is according to the purpose of his will. And look at the very end of our text for this morning. It says, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. What is the chief end of man? Some of you know the answer immediately because you've heard that question a million times. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a question and answer from something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a way to help kids especially learn kind of the core tenets of the faith, of the Christian faith. And the very first question they ask is the question everybody's asking. What are we doing here? What's the point of all of this? What's the meaning of life? That's the question. And unashamedly, the chief end of man is for God's glory. Now, this can sound crazy. This can sound like God is a petulant toddler demanding attention. It can sound like God is some, social media influencer that's just begging for clicks. It can sound like that on the surface, but when you think of God in that way, you're missing one vital fact. He, amongst every other person in creation, only he deserves glory. Only God. We tend to personify God and go, if anybody came up to me and said, your chief end is to glorify me, you'd be like, it is not. Because that's a terrible thing to say, because it's not true, because we know it's not true for us. But for God, it is. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of receiving all that we have to give. I don't have time to develop this fully, but you need to hear this. It's a major theme of the Bible, God's glory. In fact, many argue that that's the theme of the Bible. God's glory. He says it again and again that the aim of creation, the aim of his work, the aim of the gospel is his own glory, and it's right and good that humanity glorify him because he is indeed glorious. And here's the best part. The second half of that answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. Some would say that needs to be changed. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. In other words, you don't have to choose between glorifying God and your joy. Those two things are, by God's design, intentionally intertwined. You are like a sports car. You're like, okay, I like this illustration. My youngest son calls them fast, flat cars because they're fast and they're flat. Okay? And he's right. It's perfect. If you take a sports car to the gas station, you can fill it with any number of things, right? You can fill it with the low-grade stuff. You can fill it with the mid-grade stuff. You could buy 20 cans of Coke and fill it with that. Some of those things, it's going to run fine on. Some of those things, it's probably going to blow up or not start. Okay, but there's one thing it's meant to run on. That's the premium stuff, the expensive stuff. Don't buy a fast, flat car. They're too expensive, right? You are made. You are designed. Your purpose is the glory of God. That's the premium stuff. That's the stuff that makes you purr like a kitten. That's the stuff. You're made for it. That's why being in him is so wonderful, because Christ doesn't merely rescue us from something. He restores us to what we're made for, namely God's glory. So what does it look like for us to live out this purpose? What does it look like for us to live to God's glory? On a basic level, it means that God is the authority. God is the one that's in charge. We submit ourselves to him. Our obedience, our feelings, our emotions. We listen to God above what the world says, above what the culture says, above what our passions say. His word is our best. His direction is our driving principle. That's what it means at a basic level. But if you want a visible example of this, you only have to look at Jesus. Jesus spent his life living to God's glory. And when you look at his life, you see that living for God's glory isn't just about something dazzling, something spectacular, something wonderful, something magnificent. Living for God's glory is living in self-sacrificial love. The highest and greatest and truest and most beautiful picture of the gospel, of the glory of God, is on the cross. When the justice of God comes to deal with sin, and the grace of God comes pouring out on needy sinners. This is why, in the end, when we are in the new creation, the angels who don't even receive redemption are going to be standing around the throne, and they're going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll and break its seal." Why? "For you were slain." The angels will worship Jesus for his crucifixion, and they don't even get the redemption that you do. He is worthy of our praise because he displays God's glory in his life, and we can just follow him in that. Because we are in him. We have redemption in him, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him, we belong to him as his people, and in him, we have this wonderful purpose. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your kindness to us. Thank you for the redemption through your blood, that your body was broken and your blood was shed so that we could be forgiven. Lord, you set us free. You set us free from our debt, and you redeemed us into your people, and you gave us a glorious purpose and hope for our lives. Lord, help us to walk in that. Help us to be that kind of church, Lord, as imperfectly as we surely will do it. Lord, help us to grow in that regard. Lord, as we turn to your supper, as we turn to the table, help us to remember with contrite hearts and hopeful hearts what you've done to purchase this redemption. And help us to walk in this idea that we are in you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.